Well, in Micah to this point, Micah has been talking very generally all the way through chapter 1 about this syncretistic worship that Israel had conjured up. It wasn't that they had completely turned their back on the true God. Indeed, if you ask most Israelites, they would say, oh, well, we do worship the true God. But we also worship these other gods too. They were kind of hedging their bets, a little bit of Yahweh worship and a little bit of all these other god worships too. And what this hodgepodge of worship had fostered was a real sinful, self-indulgent nation. They engaged in odd sins that seemed so at odds with true Old Testament faith. And yet, because it had all emerged so subtly and slowly, they all felt very comfortable in this ugly, distorted form of worship. Now, while Micah has been talking generally about that situation in chapter 1, what he does here at the beginning of chapter 2 is he zooms in onto one particular issue and one particular group within the covenant people, within the Israelite nation in Judah, that has a particular sin that marks them. And he kind of zooms in on this particular group with their particular sin to help us understand some of the issues that existed in the heart of all the people. And what he does is he zooms in particular on a white-collar crime. A white-collar crime that in particular, remember our Micah is a country boy. A white-collar crime that has got country boy Micah's blood boiling. But even more important than Micah's blood boiling, what we see in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 is that God is angry with this white-collar crime. And it provokes his very real and very serious wrath. In the ancient Israelite world, in the days of Joshua, the people had conquered the land and the promised land was theirs. And what happened was lots were drawn and the land was plotted out and each family was given a particular plot of the land to be theirs, to be their inheritance. And through generation to generation would remain the land for the family. The ancient Israelites had a particular portion of land that was meant to be theirs. And in the rare circumstance where maybe a family had fallen on particular hard times through maybe their own sinfulness or just unfortunate providences that had unfolded, if they found themselves in hard times, what they would do is they would sell, but really rent out that particular land to the highest bidder in order to get the money necessary to get themselves out of this difficulty, knowing that in the year of Jubilee, it would all be restored to them. And it would go back into the hands of the family. It would continue to be part of the family's inheritance. Very different to our world where things are handed and traded and moving all the time. If you found yourselves in hard times, you could sell the land knowing that eventually it would come back into the family once more. And that was how God had designed things to be. But at this particular time where worship had become so muddy, that concept of land that would remain within the family had also become very, very muddy. And there was a white-collar group of elites in Judah who were really land barons. They would prey on those who were in hard times, and they would leverage the monarchy and those in power to put pressure through taxes, through loans, or whatever it happened to be, put pressure on individuals so that they felt they couldn't stand and they couldn't get themselves out of this difficult situation. And then they would sweep in, they would buy the land at a ridiculously low price, and they would expand their profile of property and and land, and that they themselves would profit off the expense of those in hard times. And rather than intend to give back that land, because the civil laws didn't necessarily enforce that at the time, really they just got richer at the expense of the vulnerable and those who find themselves in difficulty in society. When we come to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, it's that particular crime that Micah has in mind. And what we have in verses 1 to 2 is the crime itself is described. And so we'll read, and you'll be able to see that in a second. In verses 1 and 2, the crime itself is described. And then in verses 3 to 5, the punishment is described. How God is going to deal with these land barons. So let's read the passage with that in mind, crime in 1 and 2, and then punishment 3 to 5, and then we'll begin to break it down a little bit more. So reading from Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none. To cast the line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. And one of the early church fathers, Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce his name, he wrote a book, and probably his most famous work, The City of God. And in that book, he really traced the development of world history. And he thought about the development of this world as really a battle between two spiritual cities. You have those who are true believers who find themselves in the city of God. And those who are throughout all of history in the city of God, they're marked by two main characteristics. They have a love for God. They belong to Him. But also, not only do they love God and worship Him, but that love is then dissipated amongst the fellow citizens of that city. They love other people, and they show and insist on showing love to other people. But those outside the city of God in his book are those who are carnal and selfish. They don't love God, obviously, but also they're marked by a callous feeling towards their fellow men. They mistreat. They try and take advantage. They climb over the backs of others for their own profit and for their own appeasement and for their own self-gratification. And so Augustine looked at the world and says there's really two sorts of people out there. There's a people who are marked by a love of God and love their neighbor as themselves. He wasn't the first to think that. And then there is also people in this world who don't love God. And inevitably, at some point and in some circles of their life, you will see that that lack of love for God always manifests itself in a lack of real concern for their fellow men and fellow women. Now, I want us to think about, for a time, the specific situation that Micah finds himself in, this particular situation that is being talked about in this weird world. And it is very unusual. We've already talked a little bit about it. It's such a specific crime that we don't necessarily have a, an equivalent for exactly in our particular world, because it's talking about a covenant land, as we said, that was designed by God to remain the inheritance of particular families, groups. And so all of that is so removed from us. And yet we need to understand a little bit of that situation to get the thrust of the text. And so I want us to step into that 8th century BC world, to step into the, not shoes, but sandals of the people in that world, and to try and understand something of what was being said by Micah to those people. And once we understand what's going on in that particular world, in the particular point of the text, then we're going to try and bring it across into Lisburn in 2019. So bear with me. I want to make sure we give time to thinking through this weird world and circumstance that Micah is speaking into, because we want to understand what was the Bible really saying. What is the point of that passage? Because then I think we'll find that it becomes much more helpful to take that principle and that point and bring it into our context. So when we study God's Word, that's what we want to strive for, and where it takes us sometimes a little bit more time to do it that way, but I think it means that we have that confidence that the challenge that we hear and we go out seeking to live by is the challenge of God's Word, not the challenge of our imagination. So I want you to notice, first of all, the marks of the wicked. The marks of the wicked. I mentioned before, verses 1 and 2 really describe the crime, that this white-collar crime of Micah's day. But in that crime itself, I want you to notice the way God describes it, because certain marks are highlighted in this crime. God is judge. He is the one who sees all. Do you remember Micah chapter 1, verse 2? He calls, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Here's a call to all the nations of the world to come and gather before the courtroom of God, because he is going to come up and give an account for the crime that has been committed. And it's not primarily the crime of the nations. It's the crime of his nation, his covenant people that he focuses on. And here in verse 2, he brings forward the first piece of evidence, that condemning evidence against this group of white-collar lawbreakers. And so I want us to look at verses 1 and 2 and highlight four marks of their wickedness. Look at the passage. I'll read it again to you so it's in our mind. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Now remember, this is a group of white-collar businessmen in Israel who are seeking to exploit others in order to line their own pockets. They want land, and so they seize it legally. They seize it legally according to the civil laws of the land at that time. But in a way, Micah says, it particularly dishonors the law of God. They obey the letter of the law in Judah at that time, but they miss the heart of God's law and the desire that God had. And so in recording their crime against God, Micah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights in particular certain aspects that show that it's the rotten heart of these men that reveals why the whole thing is displeasing to God. And the first mark you see is these people plot self-advancement. They plot self-advancement. Verse 1 indicates that their actions are premeditated. You see it in verse 2 as well. That word covet, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment. Coveting is a prolonged dwelling type of thought. It's not something that just comes and we move very fast. It's something that people fester on. And verse 1 stresses the idea of this festering mindset. It stresses that these individuals who are committing this crime are people who have been plotting, people who have been planning. Look at verse 1, it says, they work evil on their beds. They work evil on their beds. In other words, when they go to bed at night and they lie awake staring at the ceiling, what runs through their mind is how they can advance themselves, who they could climb over the top of in order to get that little bit further ahead. That's what primarily their mind is obsessed with and what they lie awake at night thinking about. And then verse 1 says, the next morning they go out and then they execute that plan. Their whole life circles around this desire for self-advancement. These men are not just simple businessmen, but business itself has become the sole passion of these men. Their controlling passion in life. All they think about is, how do I advance myself? What can I do to get ahead? Who can I exploit in order to press forward myself and to advance in this world? And verse 1 ends with that phrase, because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, they can do it. They can do it. They want to do it because they can do it. Legally, they can get away with this. They're not going to end up in prison, they think. And so they feel guiltless about taking advantage of these other people because business is business. It's in the power of my hand. I can do it. So why wouldn't I do it to advance myself? Not breaking any specific civil rules. And so in their plotting and in their planning, as they lie awake in their bed at night, they feel very justified. They plot purposefully their self-advancement. Now, that doesn't sound a million miles away from the way we encourage people to think and act in our world. We'll come back to talking about that in a moment. I want to stay in Micah's world, first of all. It's going to be a struggle, but let's stay in Micah's world. The second mark we see is they are driven by a coveting spirit. They are driven by a coveting spirit. Verse 2 gets to the real heart of the problem. You know, we're going to read and understand that they do great damage because of their actions, but primarily God starts by highlighting that the rot, the outflow of the sin, all began, it says, with this word, covet. They covet the fields. That's where the problem has sprung from, has flowed from. That lustful longing to have something as your own. That obsession with the possessions of somebody else. The partner of somebody else. The lifestyle that others seem to have. The position that is afforded to them in work or in the church or wherever it happens to be. Here, God doesn't say just you've exploited people. God brings it right back to the heart and he highlights the very inclination that all of these damaging consequences have flowed out from. That discontent with one's own position in life that fosters this festering obsession with the thing that you don't have at this particular moment. That endless pursuit in your life to have that thing that you want. And it doesn't have to, in and of itself, be sinful. The degree that you want to achieve, the qualification you want to end with, the type of house you feel would be a great forever house for your family, the car that you want to be seen to drive in, the promotion that you feel it should be yours by this point. God highlights here the catalyst. This coveting is such a catalyst for other sins. And what angers him is the other sin, but equally the coveting spirit behind these sins. So these people, they plot their self-advancement. They're driven by a coveting spirit. And they exploit power to their advantage. They exploit power to their advantage. Sin often manifests itself not in a breaking the rules or the precedent of how things should happen in this world, but taking them and twisting them to our advantage. That's sin. Not just necessarily doing things that the world says is wrong, but doing it in a self-serving way, twisting the rules of this world in order to bring advantage to ourselves. That's what's happening in verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And then these men, they wanted fields. They coveted houses. They wanted greater wealth for themselves. And what they did was they leveraged the power of others in society to put the press on those who they could take advantage of. They work here within the system. They're getting ahead, they think anyway, through their cleverness, through the friends that they can influence to get the very things they long for. They're not doing something that necessarily the civil authorities would say that is atrocious. Rather, they're doing it in a way that stays within the bounds of society. There's an awful attitude towards others, but they're not necessarily illegal in how they're moving. And yet it is something that is extremely upsetting to God himself. This exploiting power to their advantage is something that God is significantly concerned with because it flows out of a coveting heart. And then the fourth mark I want you to see is they climb over the top of others. They climb over the top of others. And so the end consequence for those who they take from is they don't have homes. And they don't have fields. Oh, the profile, the property profile of these men is expansive and very clearly growing. Their business is booming. And that's what they are focused solely on. And they don't see the destitution they have left behind. In fact, they probably are well thought of by the civil authorities. They're invited to all of the government dinners. They're giving a pat on the back for having such a growing business in this world. And yet, remember that word, inheritance. Inheritance there at the end of verse 2. They're keeping the laws of the land, but they're ignoring the principles and laws of God. I said before, the Old Testament ensured that land should be restored to the family. It should be kept in that particular family line. There was always a place for families within society. They may sell for a short time to get themselves out of difficulties, but that land always came back like a boomerang to the family. But not here. As civil law loosened, these men see the loosening of the civil law and think, I can take personal advantage of this. And then they feel justified in doing so because they're working within the laws of the land. They are respected in society. And they don't see how God's law spelled out a compassion that was meant to be demonstrated by those with for those who didn't have. God's law was not designed to bring advantage to the wealthy, but was designed to protect the vulnerable. And that's the crime. Now notice the disaster, because that's the word that God uses, the disaster planned for these wicked men, the disaster planned for the wicked. Not only does God judge and say, here is your crime, he immediately follows up with the judgment that's going to come. He's going to right the wrongs that have been done. when that day comes. And Micah reveals when that day comes, what this judgment will look like, what this complete disaster how it will appear in Judah. Look at verses 3 to 5. Therefore, because of the crime, thus says Yahweh, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. I was helped by Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on this. He dwells on the type of the marks of this particular disaster that is coming, and he uses some adjectives to describe what is coming. And the first adjective he describes or uses is unavoidable. This disaster that is coming is unavoidable. Verse 3 says, you cannot remove your necks. It's funny, he's talking again to the white-collar criminals. And what he does is he takes to them an takes and applies to them an image that they would not themselves have been that familiar with. They would have seen it, but they would never have really participated in the work. They would have had hirelings to participate in manning and looking after these fields that they had accumulated. But here, Micah says, through the inspiration of God, that there will be a yoke put on your neck. That you, white-collar man, you will have a yoke upon your neck, like a tractor, like a cattle. The cattle of the day. You'll be like a farm animal. You'll have that yoke upon you, and you'll be forced to go where we want you to go. And an animal had a yoke put on it so that it could be directed, so that one could control the direction of this animal. And what Micah is saying here is, you're going to go a direction you don't necessarily want to go. Where God is taking you, the judgment he is bringing is an unavoidable thing. You will not be able to hide away. You've got away with so much in this life. You need to understand, though you feel that you've got away with it all, there is judgment coming and there is no getting away. It is unavoidable. And not only is it unavoidable, then secondly, it is humiliating. It is humiliating. He says in verse 3, you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. You could say it this way, you won't walk around arrogantly anymore, with your chest puffed out, as if you own the world. Micah is saying, Yahweh is about to knock the strut out of your step. There's going to be no more prideful stunts anymore. It's going to be unavoidable. This disaster is going to be humiliating. And also, this disaster is going to be appropriate. It's going to be appropriate for the crime that you have committed. Look at verse 4. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. In other words, you who think you're on the top, people are going to be laughing at you. People are going to be mocking you. And then it says, and say, and this is a prophecy of how these men will talk in the future. We are utterly ruined. In other words, we have nothing now. He changes the portion of my people. What's God doing here? We're meant to be the covenant people, and look, he's not blessing us. He's not keeping us. We are utterly ruined. How he removes it from me. This is meant to be our land that God gave us. But look, this big portfolio I once had of land, it's not in my hands anymore. And then he finishes with that phrase, to an apostate, he allots our fields. See these men, arrogantly, we're the covenant people. What's God doing? He's taken my portfolio and he's given it to the Assyrians. He's given it to our enemies. He's taken all that, as a good Israelite, I should have, and given it to others. Here, these men, even after their crime, they don't see it as crime. They feel so entitled to their business mentality, so entitled to all that they have taken, so proud of the advancements that they have made for themselves. And they feel self-righteously entitled to it all, and they have had no regard for God's law. And now God has had no regard for them. And he's taken from them and given to the apostates. In other words, the non-religious, those who have had no time for God. Well, God has given the land to those who had no time for God because you had no time for God. That's what's being said here. You think you're entitled to it, that God should be giving you a favor? The way you have behaved, it's just like an apostate. You had no time for God and his standards. So God has taken from you and given to others with no time for God and his standards. Now that is serious. And they have no guilt for the wrong that they have done. But it's not the most serious. The worst part of the disaster is what comes in the next verse. Because not only is the disaster unavoidable, not only is the disaster humiliating, not only is the disaster appropriate, it's frightening. It's frightening. What he says in this last verse is you cannot share future hope that other Israelites will have. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you who even in your punishment think that you deserve better, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of Yahweh. In other words, he's saying here, you're going to have no land when things are restored. When that casting the line by lot is a picture from Joshua's time, how the land originally was divvied out. When it comes to divvying out the land once more after restoration, you will have none. You'll not be seen as part of the assembly of God. There is hope for some here. And that here in verse 5, Micah looks ahead to a time after the disaster to when the people will be restored. There's going to be a time when we will be back in this land as a nation. And there's going to be a time, not only that we're back in the land, but we're going to divvy out the land again. And each family will get their land once more. It's going to be redistributed all throughout this covenant people. But notice, land barren, the disaster. You who are hungry for land and profit here and now, when the redistribution comes, you will have absolutely none. It's actually worse than just not having any. He's not just focused on you're going to be the poor person. He's saying here, you will be cut off from the covenant community. You're not going to be seen as part of the assembly of Yahweh. These men thought they were just good businessmen. They thought they were just very successful, good at what they did. And yet God says, no, you're not. You're a disgusting mess. A disgusting mess that provokes my most serious of wrath. Now, how does that relate to our world in 2019 in Lisburn? Well, you may not have the means or the opportunity to buy fields, to exploit your fellow man, like these land barons of the 700s BC. But you see those marks that we just talked about? Do any of those mark your life here and now? Are you guilty of plotting your self-advancement like these men? Are you guilty of making your whole life about you and how good you will be and how you move forward, rather than as a Christian, what we should be doing is considering how the name of Christ moves forward in this world? It's not to bemoan promotion, to bemoan hard work at work. You should work hard at work. And there is a sense, proverbially, that that will be rewarded. But that's not the point. If what you think about in bed at night is, how do I move forward? And only that, other than how do I see Christ's name and Christ's reputation moving forward, there is a rotten heart at your core. What about that second point? These men were driven by a coveting spirit. Why do you do what you do Monday to Friday? What makes your decisions through the week? When you're lying in bed at night, what's in your mind? That's a very revealing question. What do you lie in bed thinking about? I think we generally think so lightly of coveting. We know it's one of the Ten Commandments, but it's the last one, and it's kind of like right down there on the list. You know, I'm not going to murder. I'm not going to commit adultery. Coveting, I'll try not to do it. But we kind of accept it's, in our minds anyway, a lesser thing. We think so lightly of it. And yet, have you ever noticed in the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that's repeated twice? If anything, it should have the, according to God's word, the greatest emphasis. Do you know, it was coveting that spurred Satan's downfall. The angel of light, through a coveting heart, became Satan, the devil as we know him. Coveting is actually the spirit that breeds the ugliest expressions of sin in the world, that carnal desire to have and to serve me. And you entertain it at your ruin. What drives you in life? Is it a coveting spirit? These men, they exploit a power to their advantage. How do you move through life? Are you guilty of leveraging others, the rules, to your advantage? It's not that you're doing something explicitly wrong, but you're leveraging it to your advantage, to advance you more than anything else. Oh, it's all within the system, but it's all self-driven. And what about that fourth mark? These men climbed over the top of others. They were callous when it came to the needs of others. Where's your compassion? Do you step over the top of other people in this world? Maybe a revealing question is, do you know the needs of the people around you in church today? Have you ever asked them what their needs are? Remember Jesus talked about the first and the second greatest commandments. What was the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus says, did you notice? The second is what? Like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Like it. The second is like it. It's the city of God. It's Augustine, isn't it? That if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the second is like it. You will show love and compassion to your neighbor as yourself. You can't be truly infatuated with God and not have a compassionate heart towards your fellow man, according to Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at these marks, and you personally carry out a self-assessment on how you're doing, if at the core of your person, you're displaying the fruit of the unconverted, which is what these marks are, God's word says the same disaster is coming. It's unavoidable. It will be humiliating. It's appropriate. And it's frightening. You come to church and we talk about, you know, God's love, and he'll take us to heaven when we die, and he'll restore this world, and it'll be a perfect world, and we'll be with him forever. Those are all true promises. Just as Micah, the people of Micah's day, even in judgment, they could look to the promise of restoration. But that promise was not true for these land barons. Verse 5 says, you will have none of it. And though in the church we talk with great hope and anticipation of the end for the believer, the freedom, the restoration, the perfect world to come, the being in paradise with our God, that place better by far, those promises are not true to you if you share the marks of these men. You cannot share the future that others can hope for and will enjoy. It's the words of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus anticipates that day again before the judgment seat when says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? Were we not part of the movement? Did we not regularly attend? Were we not actively involved? And he will say to them, I never knew you. At the core of your being was a heart marked by other things and not a love of God and a love of neighbor as yourself. It is a dangerous thing to do religion with a spirit of self-advancement. I would rather you didn't come to church on Sunday than be sitting here deceiving yourself and heaping coals on your head like these men. These were greedy, covetous men who thought they were safe because they were part of the covenant community. And that feeling of safety came at their own detriment when judgment arrived. They thought they were safe. And they were disgusted in verse 4 of the idea of their land being taken away by the pagans. Because we're the covenant people. But God says, no, you're not. Not only will it be taken away, you will have no part of the restoration. You'll be cut off. What type of religion do you have this morning? You share the marks of these land barons. You have a heart like theirs. The call is, wake up and repent now, or you'll share their same fate. It's amazing how cruel and nasty the heart of man can be. Oh, I'm just advancing myself. I'm just doing the best I can. And we're so cruel to our fellow men. And yet, how much more does that not make us love Jesus? Those of you who are true believers, how much more does that not make Jesus seem exceptional? When you see what the human heart can be like, so cruel to others, that should make us love our compassionate Savior all the more. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew just as we close. And I want you to see just a few references through Matthew's Gospel. We could have picked others, but I want to just show you just a few verses in Matthew's Gospel that describes Jesus. And I want you to see just how unlike every other human our Jesus is. Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. When faced with a diseased leper that nobody else would touch, it says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Look on down the chapter at verse 16. Verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and our diseases. Look at chapter 9, verse 36. Chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. Listen to the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. Chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples and said to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Look at Jesus. He cares for the people who haven't had any dinner. He feels compassionate to those who are hungry because they've been making him work hard. Look at chapter 18, verse 11. Chapter 18, verse 11. We'll read from verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who went astray. What a picture of Jesus, who goes after the wandering sheep and brings him back because of his heart of compassion. Look at chapter 20 and verse 34. It says, and Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. You see that word, in pity? Look at chapter 23 and verse 37. Last one. Chapter 23 and verse 37. As he looks at that sinful city that will soon kill him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you are not willing. You could go to so many other verses in Matthew and through the Gospels. I just want you to see. Do you see how unlike normal humans Jesus is? Where we're cruel and callous and thinking about how to advance ourselves. Look at the compassion, even in that last verse of Jesus towards those who are about to kill him. How thankful are you this morning that we serve a Jesus not like us? Instead, we serve a Jesus who loved broken, vulnerable people. He didn't take advantage of them. Rather, he came and gave his life for them. The Bible says he came not to be served, but to serve. What a wonderful Jesus who isn't and doesn't have the heart like so many men and women in this world. He came not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray and thank God for Jesus now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every challenge of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the challenge of this particular passage, that so often we think if we have not clearly done something wrong on the surface, that we are doing okay, and yet you are the one concerned with our heart. You are the one concerned with a coveting spirit and a heart of self-advancement. And we pray, Lord, that you would arrest our attention and that you would cause those who need to repent to repent. And we pray, Lord, that as we recognize our unworthiness and our ongoing battle with sin, we pray, Lord, that you would help us all the more to see the contrast of Jesus Christ, the one who is compassionate to those who were sick, compassionate to those who were hungry, compassionate to those with so many different needs, and felt even compassionate to his enemies who would soon kill him. We pray, Lord, in a moment as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that you would help us to be more thankful that our Savior is not like us. In fact, he is everything that we feel to be, and yet he was compassionate to us. He came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to delight in him now, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.